I was going to wait for Harper coming back, but I think we'll just go ahead and get started. My plan today, gentlemen, is to at least venture into the last two sections. We'll see how far we really get, but we'll look at 7 and 8, and then next week we'll go back and try and tie up loose ends and sections that I've only covered partially. I'll try to make sure I cover. Be aware of the exam material, and I really wanted to have Harper in here to talk about some of what happens next as we come towards, I see him coming, as we come towards conclusions. I'll wait for him to walk in. If you'd sign in, please. Thank you. The last person in has to sit right there. Thank you, Harper. Did you want to say anything about exams or about the next section? So next session we'll talk about that stuff. Thank you for this.
Yeah, we're going to make up next week for what was in last week. The session that we did last week is our schedule.
Yeah. Good. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll start on session 7 and 8. And then we'll go back next time and look at the remainder of session 6. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you have appointed your Son, the Lord Jesus, who has taken into union with himself our humanity, and so knows what it is to be tempted in every way as we are, who is not unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. You've appointed him to be king and head of the church. And so as he presides over the church, he does so with compassion and understanding, with wisdom, with holiness and righteousness and justice, and we can submit to his rule with joy. As we consider the great questions of the sacraments and the government of the church, we ask you please to fill our vision not first with organizational minutiae, but with the lordship of Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns in the church for his glory. So bless our time together now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any questions about that? So next week we'll go back and that'll be a sort of make-up session for things that we've had to miss, and the exams will be distributed then. Okay, so this time around we are talking about the sacraments. And if you look at Confession 27 and following, the confession begins by talking about a sacrament in general and then moves to look at baptism and the Lord's Supper in particular before it begins to talk about church government. So it deals with sacraments, as it were, in the abstract, and then moves to the concrete particularities, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and begins with a definition of a sacrament. That language sometimes gets people a little squeamish. Put your hand up if you have a Baptist background. Basically everybody, with the exception of Walt Wofford. Oftentimes Baptists prefer not to use the word sacrament. They might talk about ordinances. Ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. It's a perfectly biblical way of speaking about things. They are ordained things, things that Jesus ordained for us to do. And often that squeamishness about the word sacrament is derived from a concern not to sound like Catholics, like Roman Catholics, who talk about sacraments. How many sacraments does the Roman Catholic Church have? It has 7. Five of which were not ordained by Christ, but were ordained by the church. And so right at issue there is the power of the church to bind consciences beyond the command of Jesus Christ. In the Reformed Church and in Protestantism in general, we would say that the church is not empowered to bind anyone's conscience beyond the express command of the Lord Jesus. That worship in general, and the sacraments in particular as a subset of worship, is regulated by the command of Christ, and therefore whatever is not commanded, either by express statements of Scripture or derived from those statements by good and necessary consequence, is forbidden. Whereas Rome would say, both the commands of Scripture and the conclusions of the Church may be equally binding on the consciences of the faithful. And so they have instituted five additional sacraments over and above baptism and the Lord's Supper. And because of that error, many Protestants, particularly Baptists, have been gun-shy about using the word sacrament. Sacramentum is the Latin origin. It was used as an oath. It was the oath a soldier took. And it was used in the Latin Vulgate to translate the Greek term mysterion, mystery. In the early church, the sacraments were often called the mysteries. But really, all that sacrament means is it's a kind of visible oath. That's why the word was used, a way of identifying yourself with a pledge and a sign attached. We often make oaths like that, particularly at weddings. My wedding ring broke the other day, but a wedding ring is a visible token of the vow that you might make. Right? So it's building on that idea. So there's nothing intrinsically erroneous to the word sacrament, or particularly mystical or mechanical. Rome has a very particular doctrine of the efficacy of the sacraments, how they work. And we'll come back to think a bit about that and our differences with them later. So in the first paragraph of chapter 27, we have a definition of sacraments. What is a sacrament? Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ according to his word. There's a lot in that paragraph. Let me quickly try and unpack some of it. Signs and seals of the covenant of grace. It's a sign. Let me just say, sign doesn't mean picture. This is critically important when we get to baptism. A sign doesn't always look like the thing it signifies. I'm trying to think. My memory of American road signs is somewhat limited. In Britain, there's a white sign with a black line through it. When you see that sign, usually you see it on country roads, it's the national speed limit. There's a speed limit on those roads. That's what that sign means. It doesn't look anything like a car traveling at 70 miles an hour, but that's what it means. It's a sign, and it signifies the national speed limit. A wedding ring doesn't look like a marriage, but it signifies marital union. The sacraments are signs, but they're not pictures that look like, in every detail, the thing they signify. In some respects, they do bear a pictorial relationship, but there's more to the sacraments than can be visually pictured in the sign. The sign is less than the thing signified. There's more there. And that is a critical mistake, as we'll see, that our Baptist brothers and sisters make when it comes to baptism in particular. But bread doesn't look like flesh. Right? It doesn't look like it. It represents it. There's a difference. Calvin actually went so far as to say that the wine in the Lord's Supper doesn't have to be red, but it does have to be wine. For him, the alcoholic content was the critically important thing, not the colour. Because there's something potent to the new covenant. There's something potent to grace, was his point. In the prophets, the new covenant era, the era of messianic fullness, is spoken of as the era of new wine, of rich wine. Because it's potent, is the point. In other words, there's no necessary correspondence between what the thing looks like and the reality it signifies. That's an important thing to try and get past in our heads. It will prevent us from making some elementary mistakes when we think about the sacraments. And they're also seals. What is a seal in this context? A seal is a promise. I suppose it's a kind of promise in a way. Where might you see a seal today? Yeah. So sometimes on certain legal documents you'll see a seal. What does the seal serve to do for that document? It legitimizes it. It validates it. Authenticates it. This is the genuine article. A sacrament is a seal of the covenant of grace. God is saying in that sacrament that my promises are true. And where the conditions are met, the reality signified will belong to this person. They're signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Which should tell us that the sacraments are not, first of all, something we do for God, but first, something God is doing for us. They are signs and seals of God's action coming towards us in grace, in the gospel, by His Spirit. They're His promises made visible to us, not, first of all, our worshipful action and commitment toward Him, though that's also included. And so the definition of sacrament begins on this promissory note. They are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God. Now, look at this. This is critical. To represent Christ and His benefits. We tend to think about the particular blessings that we receive in the Christian life, and we like to itemize them and parse them out. But it's easy to focus on benefits and not benefactor. What you get in the gospel is Jesus, not just forgiveness and help and strength and sustaining grace and persevering grace and heaven at the end. What you get supremely is Jesus, and with Jesus, clothed as it were in His blessings, you receive these other benefits too. But it's Christ that makes the good news good. It's the presence of Jesus that makes heaven, heaven. Let me commend a little book to you by John Piper entitled God is the Gospel. God is the Gospel, in which he's making precisely this point. He has a very striking line, maybe slightly exaggerated, though probably not by much, where he says, if you believe you could be happy in heaven and Christ were not there, you will not go there. Because it is the presence of Jesus that makes heaven, heaven. It's being with Christ that is the good thing that heaven will be. Not all the other corollary, ancillary benefits that we enjoy in heaven. Reunion with loved ones, a healed and restored body and so on. Not at all. Those are added extras. The thing that will make heaven, heaven, will be being with our Savior forever. That will be the joy of our hearts. And so the sacraments are signs and seals of God's promise to us in the gospel to give us Jesus. And that is wonderful and profound. It's the heart of the gospel itself. And then, less significant but also true, they put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and those who belong to the rest of the world. There are some who bear the sacramental sign and some who do not. Those who do belong to the church. Even if they are wayward, they belong to the church. They're covenant breakers. Maybe they never come to church. They're transgressing all that the sacramental signs say should be true of them. I like to think about baptism, for example, as being like a passport. Many of you have a passport. Wow. Really? Okay, so more of you, you're just not telling me. Okay. For a moment there, I thought like one of you had a passport. Wow. So my passport says I am a citizen of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. Your passport says you're citizens of the United States of America. But suppose your passport said you were a citizen of a country and you weren't really a citizen of that country at all. Baptism says you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Everyone baptized, that's what it says about them. That's the declaration it makes. Citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So when it comes time for the heavenly border crossing and you show your passport and it says you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but you're not really. You're in worse trouble than the guy who tries to get in with a passport saying he belongs to another country. Right? If you try to walk into the United States with a passport that says you're a citizen and you're not, you're in big trouble. Your baptism says you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Your baptism says you're a Christian. Your baptism says you belong, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. If you're not a Christian, if you don't really belong, if you're not really a citizen, when it comes time for the heavenly border crossing, you're in big trouble. Baptism says something about you. The sacraments declare things about you. And they had better be true. And then, paragraph 2, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. So, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus would say, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, what does he mean when he says, "This is my body"? He's attributing certain things to the bread and to the wine that aren't true of bread and wine. But there is a union between the bread and wine and the body and blood of Christ. They're not the same thing. They're not blended together. They're not, the body and blood of Christ isn't hidden under the bread and wine. The bread and wine don't change into the body and blood of Christ. And yet there's a union between them so that when you eat and drink believingly, bread and wine, which stay bread and wine, yet you truly do commune with, feed on, receive the body and blood of Christ. Not physically, but spiritually in a great mystery. There's a union between the sign and the thing signified. So the scriptures talk about the washing of regeneration, not to speak of baptism, not because baptism regenerates, but because that's what baptism signifies. There's a sacramental union. Any questions about that? Is that clear? You all understand it? Good, because I don't understand it. The third paragraph, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Critically important. They don't work magically, medicinally, automatically. Just because you're baptized doesn't mean you're a Christian, you're converted, you're born again. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament its power to change a person. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. So you might have an unbeliever for a minister who baptizes your child. Later, you discover the truth more perfectly and join a church where the gospel is preached. And your pastor is a faithful guy. Does that mean that your baptism, the child, your child's baptism was invalid? Because the person who performed it was not a believer. Our confession says no. Because its efficacy doesn't depend on how good the person is who does it. But it depends rather, Luke, on the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept or authorizing the use of it, a promise to benefit to worthy believers. So the sign and the word together constitute the sacrament, and the sacrament itself is valid when it is done according to the biblical pattern, even if it's done irregularly and improperly by the wrong person. So in Roman Catholicism, there is sometimes the practice of midwife baptism. So midwives will baptize a child in an emergency context, because Roman Catholics believe that baptism actually effects change by the sheer administration of the water. They have a mechanical view of the efficacy of baptism. And so a child may be dying not long after delivery, and so there's an emergency baptism because we've got to get them baptized and get them saved. That's not at all a biblical approach or a reformed approach. And yet that irregular baptism by someone who shouldn't do the baptizing doesn't render the baptism itself null and void, because the efficacy of baptism doesn't rest upon the one who administers, but rather on the nature of the thing that is being administered, and on the promise of God and God's own faithfulness to his promises. Okay? Yes, sir. Our confession says elect infants dying in infancy are saved, because baptism is no more saving than the word. Calvin said that the sacraments are visible words. They're the gospel visible and accompany the gospel audible. So there's the word read and preached, and then there's the word enacted and dramatized in the sacraments. And so they do no more than the word itself. We know that God can save and regenerate infants well prior to their ability to understand. John the Baptist was full of the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, the scriptures say. He was regenerated before he was born. David, the psalmist, when his child through Bathsheba was born, that child died in infancy, died in childbirth. And David is overcome with grief, and he realizes it's the product of an adulterous relationship. But he says this extraordinary thing. He says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. So he is confident that he will see his child again. And he has no basis for that. The child hasn't been circumcised, which was the old covenant equivalent of New Testament baptism. The sacramental sign has not been given to him. So on what basis does he have that confidence? He has that confidence because this is a covenant child, and God is gracious and merciful and will save. As for the children of unbelievers, that's a more difficult question to answer, and one that most people tend to be agnostic about. For my own part, I am sympathetic to an argument that was made by B.B. Warfield, one of the great Reformed theologians of the 19th century, in Princeton, who argues that all infants that die in infancy are elect and are therefore saved. And he has a wonderful article on that, and if you'd like to see that, I can provide it for you. But I'm sympathetic to that, but I'm not sure that you can say that with confidence and certainty. But I think what you can say is that the children of covenant members, children of believers, we have real grounds in Scripture for confidence regarding their eternal destiny. And baptism really is neither here nor there. Baptism only matters if you have a Roman Catholic view of the sacraments. We've got to get them baptized, otherwise they might not be saved. Well, that's not how people get saved. They don't get saved through baptism. Whether you believe in infant baptism or not, we don't believe the sacraments do anything to you. We believe you receive what the sacraments promise when you receive them by faith. Right? Does that answer your question? Those are delicate and difficult questions. Actually, they're important questions, not just for yourself, but if you're training to be an elder or a deacon, you will encounter them in the flock, and you'll need to have some sort of way to respond to them and to answer them. There are two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospel, baptism and the Lord's Supper, neither of which, we're told here, may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Why do you think it says that? Why can't you all baptize or administer the sacraments? It's quite common in Baptist churches. You have Uncle Bob baptize me or something. Why does the confession say, no, it should be a minister of the word that does this? Okay, so it's important for good order, so that we can be sure that this is done the way it's supposed to be done. Uh-huh. What did I say earlier? Calvin said about the nature of the sacrament. They are visible what? Visible words. What is the task of a preacher? I'm sorry? To preach the word. And so it's consistent, isn't it, with his task as opening the scriptures, that he should also administer the sacraments that are sort of appendices to the preached gospel. And in our tradition, in our system, I think this is a helpful and biblical practice. The minister is the executor of the will of the elders, acting collectively. So it's not that I baptize who I think I should baptize, or admit to the Lord's table whomever I choose to admit to the Lord's table. My personal choice in the matter is actually neither here nor there, but rather it is the elders acting together that determine who may receive sealing ordinances, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the minister, though he is the one who should do the baptizing, doesn't do it on his own authority, but does it in concert with and under the authority of his brother elders. The sacraments of the Old Testament in regard to the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the New. Why is that important? To say that the substance of the Old Testament sacraments were the same as the substance of the New Testament sacraments, even if the outward signs were quite different. The thing that they signify are the same. Why is that important? Yeah. How are you saved in the Old Testament? You're saved by faith in a coming Savior, a coming Christ. And how are you saved now? By faith in a Christ who has come. So the gospel is the same. There's continuity between the old and the new. And that's going to be critically important when we come to think about infant baptism. There's continuity between the old and the new. Let's look at baptism now. What is baptism? I'm asking you. Okay. Yep. Yep. Good. So it's one of the two sacraments Jesus ordained. It's an outward symbol of his promise to us. What's it for? Why do we baptize people? What does it mean? Admission into the visible church. It's the sign of belonging to God's covenant community. Right? Those who are baptized are those who have a right to belong to the covenant community, the people of God. It is, remember, also a sign of the gospel. Excuse me, I'm going to sneeze right into the microphone. It's a sign of the covenant of grace. Again, it's a sign of our union with Christ. Now remember, the sign doesn't look like the thing it signified. So the classic Baptist argument for immersion is what? I'm sorry? Well, we would say that too. Well, it wasn't, but that's what they'll say. Yep. Romans 6, buried with him in baptism. Right? So they say it looks like a burial. You're down under the water, and then there's a resurrection. You're back up out of the water. That's the picture. You're immersed. That supposes that the sign is really a picture of the thing signified. In Romans 6, we're also crucified with Christ. How should baptism picture crucifixion? Also, in Jesus' burial, he didn't go down into the ground like we do. They didn't bury people 6 feet down. They bury people in a hole in the rock, in a cave. So somehow in baptism you would need to go sideways, I guess. Now immersion is a valid form of baptism, but it's making the mistake, you see, that the sign has to be a picture of the thing signified. But it isn't a picture of the thing signified. It is a sign of union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. It's to be a like one of those street signs, those abstract street signs that signal something about the road speed or the road conditions. They don't necessarily look like it, but they're there to clue you in to certain facts. Well, baptism is a declaration that in the gospel what you get is Jesus. You get united to him. And in him there is washing, so there, I guess there's something that approximates a picture there. We're washed by the blood of Christ and by the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. There's new birth. There's no water picture there exactly, though in the Old Testament scriptures, one of the New Testament images used from the Old Testament is Noah's flood. Is it 1 Peter, I want to say 4, but I may be wrong about that. Peter says baptism now saves you. It's a picture of and he talks about the ark and the flood. By the way, the only people that were immersed in Noah's flood did not have a terribly good experience. The flood waters were a sign of judgment. Baptism's a sign of judgment. The covenant has two edges. Blessings for covenant faithfulness and judgment for covenant breakers. There's a threat component to baptism. The judgment waters will fall on those who break the covenant. But Noah and his household, NB household, were saved through the flood. And Peter says that's a picture of baptism. And so baptism is the sign of union with Christ. To whom does baptism belong legitimately? Who should be baptized? Only children of believers? I'm sorry? Okay, so a previously unbaptized adult who comes to faith in Jesus should be baptized, as should their children. Why? It's a sign of belonging to God's people. How is it a New Testament principle? That's right. So we talked about one of them this morning in the sermon in Acts 16. Remember the Philippian jailer? The doors are opened. The Philippian jailer is about to kill himself because he thinks the prisoners have all escaped on his watch. Paul and Silas are still in prison. Everything's good. They're still there, and they go back. He takes them home, I think, in an extraordinarily beautiful image. He washes their wounds in his own home in the middle of the night. And then we are told, as they're led to faith in the Lord, Paul baptizes him and his household. Now, understand, there is no shower head, there's no big deep baths. This is in the middle of the night in the Philippian jailer's home. I think he was baptized with the same basin of water that he used to wash the disciples' wounds. In a beautiful picture of identifying with one another together in solidarity. Paul, the jailer now, is saying, I'm with you, the person that I was causing so much suffering to. Only hours before, we stand together in the bonds of the covenant community as they're baptized, almost certainly not by immersion, in their home that night. So yes, it's a part of the New Testament picture. So 1 Corinthians 7:14, when Paul is talking about what happens in those circumstances, as was happening in Corinth, when a couple gets converted, but only one of them comes to Jesus, the other member of the family, the spouse, doesn't become a Christian. Should that marriage dissolve or stay together? And Paul's counsel is, no, unless the unbeliever leaves, stay together. Don't let the believer be the one who initiates the division. Because, he says, the influence of the believer may well save the unbeliever. And then he appeals to something that he simply assumes the Corinthians understood and knew. He says, otherwise, this is his illustration to reinforce his argument, otherwise, he said, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So the child of at least one believer is, Paul says, holy. Now that language, understand, unclean and holy, is covenant language, is Old Testament covenant language. If you're unclean, what would happen to you in the Old Testament? What couldn't you do? You couldn't worship, you couldn't be with God, you were outside. You were outside the camp, excluded. If you're holy, then you're included, you belong, you're a part of those who have access to the Lord. You're part of the assembly and congregation of the people of God. That's what Paul is saying is true of at least one believer in a family unit. Your child is, in some sense, holy, covenantally holy. Not that they're born again or that they don't sin or anything like that, but simply that they belong to the visible church, which was the pattern in the Old Testament scriptures. It's the pattern in the New Testament scriptures. So the Apostle Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up and said, the promise is to you and to your children. And everybody there would have gone, well, yeah, tell us something we don't know. The promise has always been to us and to our children. And then the really shocking thing comes, and now also in the New Covenant era, to those who are far off, Gentiles, to as many as the Lord your God shall call. And the sign of this promise was what? What was the sign of the promise that Peter is proclaiming? The deliverance that Jesus can provide them. And he says, the promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord your God shall call. And as they respond to the message, what happens to them? What does Peter do? He baptizes them. 3,000 of them were added to the number that day. How were they added to the church? They were added to the church by baptism. Baptism is the sign of entry, as you said, brother, into the visible church. So we're incorrect technically when our covenant children make a profession of faith when we say they're joining the church. They are not joining the church. They're members of the visible church already, and baptism is the sign of their joining the church. They're members. We have communing and non-communing members of the visible church. Believers and their children are the members of the church. That's what the covenant community is comprised of. And baptism is the sign of that. And so, which means you ought not to come to the Lord's table if you've not first come to the baptismal font. Because what does the Lord's Supper mean? Well, let me back up and ask a preliminary question. How many times should you get baptized? Why? Why only once? Okay. You join the church once, although some people, when they move, join more than once.
Well, I mean, the universal church.
Okay. Mm-hmm. The universal church. I'm sorry?
Is it not what we talked about earlier, even if it was done
imperfectly before? Mm-hmm. It's still valid. That's right. And also the thing that it signifies, you don't get saved multiple times. You don't receive the new birth. You're not united to Christ and then out of union with Christ and then back into union with Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God finishes what he starts. If he brings you to Christ, he will keep you in Christ. You're kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And so, there's no need to be baptized over and over again. However, how many times do you celebrate the Lord's Supper in a lifetime? A lot. Why? Why don't we eat the Lord's Supper only once? How many times do you have dinner in your lifetime? A lot. Why? I'm sorry? You're hungry? If you don't eat, what happens? It's about sustenance. It's about being nourished. That's what the Lord's Supper is a picture of. It's about sustenance and nourishment and being sustained. But the Lord's Supper is also a picture of our union with Christ. Or not a picture, but a sign of union with Christ. Right? It's a way of saying, I'm taking into myself all that Jesus has done. He says, this is my body, and then you eat it, and it becomes part of you. What a picture of union with Christ that is. It's a very graphic image of union with Christ. It becomes a part of you. It nourishes you and sustains you and becomes part of what makes you live. That is a powerful picture of the gospel, and we never stop needing that reality, do we? And so again and again we come to the table. We're to celebrate the Lord's Supper frequently. That's a great question. And the scriptures don't answer it. The question is, how frequently should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? John Calvin said that at least weekly was the pattern of the New Testament. The universal practice of the Reformed Church has been much less frequently than that. Many Baptist churches celebrate it weekly. Some celebrate it less frequently. Some have communion monthly. I think that's an area where the elders, knowing what is wisest for the welfare of the flock, take counsel together and propose a pattern that works. For example, a church of our size having weekly communion would probably be quite problematic. One danger of having it infrequently is that it becomes something communion isn't. It becomes a show, becomes an ostentatious big event, when actually it should be something more like a meal that we eat to be sustained by.
On the other hand, though, less frequently you do it, it's more serious.
That's right. So there's another side of that. And if you do it every week, it may become so commonplace that you don't think about it. So doing it less frequently emphasizes the seriousness and sacredness of the task. And so there's pros and cons. And it's part of the office of elder to understand the flock, the tradition that they belong to, the patterns of customary behavior, and to do what is wisest. But frequency is important. And actually, the point that I'm trying to make there is not so much how frequently should it be administered, but to make sure that when it's administered, that you are there. Because we have it relatively infrequently, it is quite possible to be in Oxford or at the condo on the coast every time communion is administered and miss it a couple of years in a row. That is not good, brothers, to miss the Lord's table That's not good. And if we hold it infrequently, you ought to be aware of when we have it and try to shape your schedule to make sure you're there. Because it's a very powerful symbol and sign that you belong to one another and you belong in this place and these are your brothers and sisters. You're at the family table. When you eat together, you're reinforcing your commitment. You're renewing your vows. You're saying, Jesus is mine and I am his. And the Savior, as it were, comes to you in the visible promise that you hold in your hand and you eat and taste. Here's the gospel baked and fermented that you can eat and consume and take in. And Jesus is saying as you do that, I give myself to you. I'm yours. I will sustain you as surely as this bread will nourish your body. I will nourish your soul and keep you. And absenting yourself from the Lord's table, I think, is not just unfortunate. I think it's sinful. Be there unless you can't be. Unless you're providentially hindered. But be there. It's part of your responsibility, particularly, I dare say, as officers of the Church of Jesus Christ.
Can I just make a comment on that?
Yes, sir.
Be there. A lot of times I come into church and we're having communion today. I guess it would be better for you if I get a website and know when it's going to be served.
Mm-hmm. But we don't have it randomly. We have it at set times every year. And we do make the announcement the week previously. Actually, sometimes a couple of weeks previously. So we do try to, but you're right, we do try to make it plain when the Lord's Supper is coming. But because we don't have it so often, it's very easy to forget or not to know or not to anticipate. Yes, sir. Yep. That's a very helpful idea.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. That's a good idea. But I think you're right. The larger point is simply the church could do a better job, perhaps, of communicating to the members when communion is. But we also have a responsibility there too, don't we, to try to find out and ascertain when it is and to plan accordingly whenever we can. Privately, personally, I'd like to see us have communion more often. It may not ever be possible. But frequent communion is a useful thing. It helps. Any other questions about the Lord's Supper? Yes, sir.
In the church I grew up, First Presbyterian Louisville, I think we all hailed until we all took it. And in some other churches, you have some meditation and then you say,
yep. Yep. Well, I've done it both ways in the past. Part of the challenge in our church is that there's people being given communion in the balconies. The elders are, we have a lot of ground to cover. And so the timing of that, of everyone holding until we can all partake together, can be a little difficult. And if we were to wait that long until the elders all came back and then they were served, it just adds, we have a pattern that's been worked out and it works very efficiently.
So the process is take it, meditate, and then take it.
Yeah. Yeah, that's how we do it here. The scriptures don't prescribe a whole lot of detail. So in the Free Church of Scotland, where I come from, what we would do is we'd have the service, there'd be preaching, then we'd sing a psalm. And after the singing of the psalm, actually during the singing of the psalm, so we'd fence the table, then we'd sing. And during the singing of the psalm, the people who were taking communion would get up out of their seats and they'd come and sit at a table together. And others would remain in their seats. There'd be a long table and they would come and sit at the table and the minister would go and stand at the head of that table and he would then address the people at the table and he'd address the people not at the table and he'd say, do you know this separation? Notice the separation. If you're not a Christian and that's why you're not at the Lord's table, this separation will one day be eternal. And so as the elements are distributed, understand you need Christ and come to Jesus. And if those of you who are sitting at the table, here's what's going on and here's what's so wonderful about this. We'd have a common cup and a common loaf, and it'd be passed around, and we would have, we had in the congregation in London, we had young South Africans and Brazilians and Peruvians and Germans and Americans and Brits and people from all over the world, people whose skin colours were different. And those young South Africans, the first generation growing up after apartheid, had never drunk from the same vessel of someone, with someone whose skin wasn't the same colour as theirs. And you could see in their faces the lights going on as they understood new dimensions about the kingdom of God. It was an incredibly powerful thing. So the scriptures don't give us a whole lot of detail. And different traditions do it slightly differently. And even from church to church, each church has its own little traditions. We live in a generation and in a culture that likes to smash tradition. We can be iconoclastic about that. That is a deeply unbiblical attitude. Honour your father and mother. We have, our fathers in the faith in this congregation have developed patterns. They're not perfect, but we ought to respect and reverence them. And one of the ways we do that is by reverencing the traditions that we have received. Now, some of those are little details and they evolve over time and they can be changed and they should be when they're no longer effective or no longer working. But each church has differences, and you know, so holding the bread and eating together is a way of picturing our unity as a common loaf and so on. Is that necessary? Is that essential to the nature of the sacrament? Not really. It may be helpful, it may not be. But we ought to focus on what's really important. The other thing I'd like to say about communion, when you're taking it, it's not a quiet time. You know, it's not another opportunity for you to have a personal quiet time just with a bunch of other people in the room. Communion is a Eucharist, the word Jesus uses for giving thanks, Eucharisteo, to give thanks. It's a celebration. And there's an appropriate place at communion for repentance and for reflection, for quiet prayer. You should do that. But you should also, I think, make the point at some point in this service of opening your eyes, putting a smile on your face and looking around the room and try and catch someone else's eye. This is the family meal. You're at the family table. And there ought to be joy. I remember talking with one elder's wife, conscious of our time, one elder's wife who, not in this church, back home in Scotland actually, who confessed that she dreaded communion because everyone showed up in black, all the men show up in black suits, and it's very solemn. And when she was a little girl, you know, the communion time, she thought it was a funeral as a little girl. All this talk about death and the cross and Jesus. She thought it was Jesus' funeral. And everybody was sad and there were people quietly weeping and people are dressed in black. And it had become a stigma for her. And that's tragic. We're not simply focusing on the death of Jesus. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. He's alive. He's not dead. And he's present at the Lord's table to give himself to us in sustaining grace. So that when you eat believingly, you get more of Christ. That's extraordinary, and that ought to make us rejoice. So we should be repenting and reflecting in quietness as we prepare and as we come to the table. There is a place for quiet weeping and not always tears of sorrow, but sometimes tears of joy. But somewhere in there, try to find a way for you personally to affirm this is a Eucharist, this is a thanksgiving, this is a celebration of redemption accomplished and applied. It is finished. Jesus is coming. We have been redeemed. He's here to feed us and nourish us. What a joy communion should be. It should not be funereal. It should be celebratory. That doesn't mean it shouldn't be grave and serious and quiet and reflective. But it does mean that we have to find a way to affirm the truth of what is happening for ourselves and to remember there's more here than me having a moment of personal reflection and repentance. I'm also affirming that you are my brothers and you're my sisters and I'm yours and you're mine and Jesus is ours together, and we are committed to one another. That's part of it. So that's a personal bugbear. I hope it's useful to you, provocative for you. Should you take communion privately? why not, or why? Mm-hmm. So you and your buddies go on a hunting retreat. They're all Christians. You have devotions every night. On the last night, it's been such an encouraging time. You're talking about spiritual things at the cabin in the woods. You know, you shot a few deer or a couple of ducks or whatever. But it's also been an encouraging time. And do you have communion at the end? Pad that out a little bit. By a minister, yeah, that's one component.
Well, the confession says that it indicates worship of the elements and themselves and not the same as the cross.
Yeah. Well, in the context, the problem that they're confronting was a Roman Catholic practice of private masses. For families, the Roman Catholic Church still does that. For families in particular crises and so on, they might have a private mass, or a particular patron who would endow a local church might have a mass just for himself and his family. In pop evangelicalism today, you see people having communion, you know, with graham crackers and Kool-Aid and with their buddies at the retreat or whatever. Because it's a basic misunderstanding of what's going on in the Lord's Supper and in the sacraments. It's a part of the life of the church. There's a corporate component to it. It actually means, it's the family meal, right? What the presence of the people of God, the congregation and assembly of the church, is necessary to the nature of the sacrament itself. So we don't do it privately. It's not an extension of our individualism that we can leverage for our own sort of aesthetic preferences. You know, is it driven by, I want to do it, it would be nice? That's not an adequate qualification for having the Lord's Supper. There's something much loftier and more profound and more wonderful than that going on, and we ought to recognize that in the approach we take to the elements. Is Christ present in the supper? Excuse me. Yes, sir, what were you saying?
I said only in the understanding of the participants.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It is a trick question. You're right. Because Jesus is present in the sacrament, not physically, but spiritually by the Holy Spirit. So the three views of the Lord's Supper, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, actually four views, memorialist, the sort of generic evangelical view, and the Reformed view. The Roman Catholic view says that the bread and wine change into the body and blood even though they look like the bread and wine. And they use Aristotelian arguments and Platonic philosophy. The accidents, the external things can look the same, but the substance changes. That's what they say. Then there's Lutheranism. Lutheranism has typically wanted to retain the essence of that view, but has rejected some of that philosophical explanation. And so they want to say, no, the real physical flesh and blood of Jesus is there in the Lord's Supper. But the bread and wine are still bread and wine. And so in with and under at the same time, filling the same space as real bread and wine, is also the real flesh and blood. Consubstantiation is the term for that. And that depends on a false doctrine of the union of the humanity and deity of Christ. In Lutheranism, they say because humanity and deity have been united together, the properties of deity have now been granted to humanity, and so Jesus' flesh and blood can be everywhere at once. The problem with that is humanity stops being humanity when it can be omnipresent. Right? So, consubstantiation. And then the pop evangelical view, sometimes called the Zwinglian view, the memorialist view. The bread and the wine are just external signs to help us as an aid, an extra aid to memory, so that we remember the cross. And then the Reformed view, certainly they are an aid to the memory, but much more than that, they are themselves the promise and pledge of Jesus to come to us and meet us and give himself, literally himself, his flesh and blood to us by the mysterious working of the Holy Spirit, deepening and furthering our union and communion with him. He is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He isn't at the Lord's table, but his Spirit is, and our union with him means that we truly receive the benefits that he accomplished at the cross when we receive the gospel. And whether we receive that gospel audibly through the word preached or edibly through the word visible in the sacrament, we nevertheless receive Christ. So he's spiritually present, not physically present, in a great mystery, wonderful mystery that should make us worship. All right. We have about 30 minutes for church government, which is all anyone could ever want for church government. Chapters 30 and 31. The confession says that Christ has appointed a government in his church. What does that mean? Yep, there's administrative order that he's instituted. It's not just an organism, you know, living and growing randomly. It's also an organization. Both are true. And Christ has established that organization. Who's the head of the church? Jesus. I was once at a prayer meeting where sweet dear Homer Lee Howie prayed for the next head of our church during their vacancy. And we all know what he meant, but Jesus is the head of the church, and not the pastor, not any particular individual other than Jesus. So why do we have pastors? Why do we have elders? Why do we have deacons? Why are you here? Yeah, so there's leadership. Notice in the first paragraph, distinct from the civil magistrate, which means that church officers may not impose civil penalty and the civil magistrate may not interfere in the life of the local church. It's an important point, and when that has not worked well, things have gone very badly, both for church and for state. What are church censures, or what's the purpose of church discipline? Why do we do church discipline? What's it for? Okay. Yeah. So if we discipline someone, it's to restore them to faithfulness. What are the forms of church discipline? Do you know? Suspension from the Lord's table and excommunication. Mm-hmm. What else?
Admonition.
What does that mean? What is admonition? I'm going to admonish you. What am I going to do?
Call you out.
Yeah. Reprimand, call you out. But I want to do that in love. Patiently look you in the eye and say, Walt, I've told you a million times, stop it. You know, and you do that with me and you say, you know, brother, I saw this pattern, I'm seeing a pattern and it's worrying to me. And that may escalate to the point where we need to get elders involved and there's a the technical contemporary trendy phrase is an intervention, but it really is what Jesus ordained. Elders come and meet you and say, you got to make a course correction because this is destructive. It's sinful. It's wicked. It's wrong. We want to help you. We're going to bear long with you. But there's admonition, informally as well as formally. And then when admonition is not received and responded to, there's potentially suspension from the Lord's table and from baptism. You can't have your children baptized. You can't come to the Lord's table. And when that fails to bring restoration, you can be excommunicated. Paul talks about that in the gravest of terms, handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme, to be treated like an unbeliever. But notice that, handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme, the idea and the objective there is to be handed over to the world where Satan runs rampant, with the goal that that person would come to their senses and learn not to blaspheme and come back and be restored. And in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the immoral brother who was expelled in the first letter, Paul says to them, restore him. Receive him back. Obviously, the discipline has worked. So the goal of church discipline is not punitive, but restorative. Punishment rests in the hands of Jesus. Our ministry to a sinful, wayward brother or sister is to seek their restoration, to correct them. And sometimes that means we have to impose some boundaries. Why else do we administer discipline? I'm sorry? Pardon me? A deterrent, I guess. Yep. Certainly should be a deterrent when we see churches taking discipline seriously. The purity of the church. So the church's witness is at stake. That's why church discipline is actually so very important, though it is often so very hard. Because the church's witness is at stake. I'm not going there when that guy, he's a prominent person in the church, and I know what he's doing. And everyone in the community knows what he's doing. And that church does nothing. The church's reputation has now been thoroughly undermined, and its witness is in shreds. So the purity and reputation and witness of the church is at stake. And more than that, the third thing is the glory of God. The glory of God is at stake. This is what Jesus said we're to do, Matthew 18. This is how the witness of the gospel is maintained and sustained. This demonstrates that we're serious about holiness and about living for his honor. So the glory of God's at stake. When we fail to do it, we often undermine his glory. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's a good question. So what are the consequences of discipline not happening within the congregation? Among the members, when they see discipline that ought to happen that doesn't. Two things to say there. One is, don't assume that it's not because you don't see that it's not. We have to learn to trust our elders. The other thing to say, though, is sometimes elders fail. They're men. Sometimes the church isn't perfect, and sometimes it will not act when it should. I don't have any particular incident in mind. I'm just saying that's what happens in churches all over the world, everywhere. And when that happens, if we have wrong expectations, it can be profoundly discouraging. It can also generate gossip. It can people leave churches for stuff like that. Now, some of that can be prevented by helping remind people that the church is a prostitute. Remember Hosea? Picture of the Lord's love for Israel. Hosea is to go and marry a prostitute. Israel is unfaithful to the Lord, and the Lord is faithful to Israel. Jesus loves his bride, and his bride is a prostitute. She messes up all the time. She fails. Are you saying your standards are higher than Jesus, who remains faithful to his bride? even when she fails? That oughtn't we to practice patience with a failed system because Jesus does? We have to get that right in our own thinking, and we have to help others around us get that right. So when the church does fail, as it will from time to time, sometimes in discipline, but sometimes in all other kinds of ways. You know, as a pastor, one of the things, new senior minister at First Presbyterian, I want to say to you is, I am going to let you down. I am. I will. I'm going to fail you. I'm a man. I'm a sinner. And if you want me to sort of walk on water and be everything you liked about Ligon and fix all the stuff you didn't, look for a different guy. I guess it's too late now, but I'm going to let you down, and so will every elder, and so will all of you. Because we're all sinners, right? We're all in process. That the church is a prostitute. We've got to learn to love her. That you don't marry the woman you want her to be. If ever I'm sitting with a couple and it becomes clear that he's a project or she's a project, I'm not ready to do their wedding until we've dealt with that. You marry the person that they are now, warts and all, sin and foibles and weaknesses and blind spots and everything. You go into that understanding. The person that you're marrying now is the person that I love. And we're going to walk through all of that mess together. And they're going to do that with me. And that's how it is to be in the church. All right, let's keep going. I think we may be making up some church government and church discipline next week as well. Who are the officers of the church? How many officers are there? I'm sorry?
Two.
You sure? Good. What about pastors? Good. We have two offices, and we have a distinction within the office of elder between teaching and ruling. All elders, however, rule and teach. But some are devoted primarily to the ministry of the word, while others are focused primarily on the governance and good order of the church. Do church councils make mistakes? Yep. What are the councils of the church? Can you name them? Come on, guys. What kind of Presbyterians are you? There's a session meeting. The elders gathered in the local church. And then what else? There's presbytery, which is the gathering of the pastors and elders in a particular geographical region. And General Assembly. In some Presbyterian churches, there's a grade in between presbytery and General Assembly called synods, where groups of presbyteries meet, but it's not the whole church. Those are councils of elders. So in Acts 15, we see a council of elders gathered together because there's a particular dispute plaguing the church, and they come together. And notice there are apostles there. The apostles are extraordinary officers, along with prophets and evangelists. And then there are ordinary officers, elders and deacons. And the apostles are there, and the apostles could simply say by direct revelation, this is what we're supposed to do. And everyone would go, okay, there's the decision, let's go. But the apostles don't act that way. When the church assembles in Acts 15, it's fascinating. They act as elders among elders. And there's a debate. And someone stands up here and someone stands up there and they make the argument and then they come to conclusion and that's the decision. It's fascinating. There's a conciliar character to the church visible that enables that church to visibly represent its unity beyond the local church, which is also pragmatically extremely helpful when it comes to things like having recourse in a case of discipline. So let's say you get disciplined and you don't think it's fair and just. If you're in an independent or a Baptist church, you have no recourse beyond the local congregation. But in Presbyterianism, you have recourse to the presbytery. And beyond that, even recourse to the General Assembly, who can make a ruling and actually correct the mistake of the local body. So there's accountability and mutual submission, which is how it should be in the church universal. Where does that system of government derive from? Is it just administrative wisdom that came up with that system? Well, I'm asking the government of the church, is it the shape that it is because some men sat down and said, well, we don't like what we had so far, let's come up with something better? Or is it the way that it is for a different set of reasons? Why are we Presbyterians when it comes to church government? Yes, sir. The scriptures, just as in worship, also in government, shape the basic pattern of our church. We're governed, we see in the scriptures, the government by a plurality of elders. We also see the presence of deacons in every congregation. We also recognize that beyond the congregation, those elders met together to oversee the affairs of the church in a council. Paul will sometimes write to the church in a region, church singular. But we know that there were multiple congregations. He talks about the church in Jerusalem, but we know that they met in houses. We know there are well more than 3,000. 3,000 were how the church in Jerusalem began in the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people plus women and children. And then as you read through the book of Acts, more are added and more are added. And they met in houses. So there are multiple congregations in Jerusalem, but it talks about the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Rome, if you read the end of Romans, is it Romans 16? You see the church that meets in her house, and the church that meets here, and the church that meets there. That's the church in Rome. It's a presbytery, in effect. It's a group of churches in a region. And so the principles of Presbyterian church government are not simply, at least in their broad contours, they are not simply the inventions of men, but are seeking to apply faithfully the pattern clearly evinced in the New Testament scriptures. In other words, the government of the church is derived from its king and head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules his church by the word. Why do we talk about church courts? What branch of government, civil government, is the court, are our courts? They're the judicial branch. What's the difference between the legislative, executive, and judicial branches of government? I'm sorry, say that again. Okay, so one makes law, the other interprets law and applies law, administers law. Take that to church courts. Church courts do not make law. What is the law? It's the word of God. Who makes the law? Jesus, the king and head of the church. Elders do not bind consciences unless they have a thus saith the Lord. And then it's not really the elder, but it's the king and head of the church whom those elders are representing and speaking for. The court of the church administers and applies, resting on the wisdom and help of the Holy Spirit, the law they have received. That's why we talk about church courts. Not because we're in a litigious age and we want to be technical and have church law, and that's not it at all. But it's simply a way to recognize that we are not the legislative or executive branch. That all belongs to heaven, to the throne room where Jesus reigns. We are the judicial branch, as it were, in the kingdom, if we're elders and the courts of our church. Sometimes people get uncomfortable with that language. They want family language. They want something else. But court is a very helpful way to think about it, about being under authority, administering the law that we have received rather than inventing it. It protects our freedom. It's a way of affirming Christian liberty. Who are the members of the visible church? I've said this already. Who are the members of the visible church? Define a member. Who can be a member? I'm sorry? Believers and their children. Those are the members of the visible church. In the PCA system, when can a church, for what reason can a local church leave the PCA? You've all memorized the Book of Church Order, so you didn't need to bring it with you. Yes, sir. PCA, a congregation can leave the PCA whenever it wants, for any reason that it deems sufficient. That's the answer. It doesn't need to give a reason. The congregation can decide. And that was set up that way because in the older system, things were centralized, and when congregations sought to leave, there was an awful lot of political pressure brought to bear upon them, and it was devastating to the unity of the church. There are two kinds of church power. Can you define them? Two kinds of ecclesiastical power.
Order and jurisdiction.
Yeah. Can you define order? It's another way to think about it is several or individual and corporate. So when the elder is acting individually, he can respond to a particular problem, he can pastor the flock, he does those things on his own, preaches the word, teaches a Bible study, leads a small group. Those are all appropriate actions for an elder individually. That belongs to order, the power of order to oversee an order in the flock. And then there's the power of jurisdiction, which is done jointly. The elders acting together as a whole. So no individual elder can discipline. No individual elder can excommunicate or receive members. That's done jointly, together. What do we mean when we say that church power is spiritual? Wholly spiritual. We're saying that the church's mission in the world is spiritual, not social, not political, not military, not judicial. We have a spiritual mission. We're called to make disciples and worship God and seek and save the lost through evangelism. And the power of the church, therefore, is reflective of its nature, the nature of its mission. It exercises spiritual oversight. I can't impose fines on you. I can't remove your property from you. I can't leverage interpersonal politics. I can't do those things to make you do or behave or make life choices in a particular way. It's a spiritual power, and so I exercise that by wielding the word of God, not by the weapons of the world. Any questions, and then we're done. What are the most common reasons for discipline? It's hard to say because it varies widely, but understand that church discipline should happen when sin arises to the level of public scandal, when it is, or when it's aggravated, sustained, persistent, and someone refuses to repent after a long time of being borne with and admonished and worked with by the church and by its officers. And only then might they be removed. There's two kinds of discipline. One is formative and the other is corrective. Formative discipline is the preaching of the Bible. It's the life of the congregation, people living together and helping each other grow in grace. It forms us. Discipline is really the same as being a disciple. We're all being disciplined all the time. Then there's corrective discipline when that breaks down. And so open scandal, it might be you might have a criminal conviction, something sinful, and you may be utterly unrepentant. There may be adultery. There may be a public drunkenness that's a pattern. There may be, remember that discipline may just be admonition, and that may be enough to restore you. And you're not suspended from the sacraments, and that's all that's required. And so discipline, saying what are the most common causes of discipline is like saying, I don't know what it's like saying, but I can't think of an analogy, but there's different kinds of discipline for different kinds of offences at different degrees and times, and so that's a hard question to answer. I think what you're really saying is what are the most common causes of excommunication? And at that point, almost invariably, the thing that happens is we call it contumacy. So the person may be an adulterer, and they've been addressed and challenged and rebuked and worked with and pled with and wept over and prayed for and gone to over and over again. And when they're finally removed from the membership of the church, it's not because of adultery, primarily, though that's part of it, but now it's because of contumacy, which is to say a stubborn refusal to repent becomes the ultimate reason for their excommunication. And so invariably, when you see excommunication, that's the reason put down. It's contumacy, though it may have been begun by some other sin in their life. We need to stop, or else I'll be in big trouble. So let me pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus rules and runs his church, and that he loves his bride, even though she is often unfaithful. What a comfort that is to us, because we are members of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. And we are often unfaithful. Forgive us when we're scandalized by the failures of the church, when we ourselves are not scandalized by our own sin. Teach us to love the church like Christ loves the church. Help us to be slow to condemn her, but rather ready to give ourselves for her. Like a husband who loves his wife, like Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Help us and make us sacrificial leaders. Help us to love the ordinances of gospel worship, to delight in the celebration of the sacraments, to be often and much in the means of grace, and use them, we pray, to slay sin in our lives and cause us to walk in new obedience. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Next week, same time, same place, will be our final time together. We'll do some makeup of the stuff we missed last week. We didn't cover everything here, but I think I gave you a fairly good overview of church government, and the exam will be distributed next week, and you'll get instructions from Harper about what to do with that.